The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with and just the opportunity that you've given to us again to come and to study together from your word. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom as we seek to understand who you are, what you've done, and as you draw us into your presence. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and wisdom, that you would just clear our minds and our hearts and our thoughts, Lord, as we come into your presence. Thank you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right, today, y'all in your studies should be in week two. This should be the first week that y'all have been in week two, or lesson two, rather. We'll be in lesson two today and next time. And primarily what we're going to be doing over these next 2 weeks is walking through verses 7 to 14 is what we're going to be looking at over these next 2 weeks. And so today we're going to take the first half of that, actually down from verse 7 down to verse 10 of chapter 1, and looking at redemption and what salvation is really all about. And so that's where we're going to be today. Having said that, let me go ahead and read our text for us, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 10, which says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth." And then we'll stop right there, okay, because the next little part, "in him," goes with verse 11. All right. So, 7 to 10. And the idea here is the benefits or the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, just by way of reminder, to kind of tie everything together, last time we looked at verses 3 through 6, where Paul was issuing a prayer, blessing God for all of the things he had done. Blessing us with every spiritual blessing and in the heavenly places, and being chosen before the foundation of the world, being holy and blameless, being predestined to adoption, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he bestowed upon us in Christ. And so Paul has begun this section talking about the grace that that God has poured out on the elect. Okay, and so we're going to continue just to talk about what was, I guess, the result, or what occurred, what has happened in the life of the elect, of those whom God has chosen. Okay, now that's not my terminology, so if you're uncomfortable with that, don't be uncomfortable with me. I'm using that terminology because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him and predestined us. Those are descriptions of what the scriptures call the elect, those who have been elect. And so when I say the elect, I'm using that because that's what the scriptures are referring to, not because I'm coming off of some sort of particular bias. Okay? And so what has actually occurred in the lives of the elect? And so that's what we're going to look at today. Verses, our text, tell us, as we begin, see if I can, it looks a little fuzzy to me although my eyes are fuzzy today. There you go, that's a little bit better. It says, starting in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Okay? And so that's the first thing that we want to look at if we were going to be doing some sort of clausal analysis or syntactical analysis, we would realize that the first phrase is, in him we have redemption. Okay? So here's our first clause. Now we're going to look at through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses and so on and so forth. But we see, as we begin to look at this first clause, who is the him, do you think? Yeah, Christ. This is Jesus. In him, we have redemption. Now, this word in that is used here is this preposition that we've seen a couple times already. En, epsilon, nun, in. Which is the abiding form of in, right? We've said that this one was to abide or to remain in a particular location. And so, not to stretch it too far or to make too much out of it, but if we were to bring this idea into this clause, into this phrase, and we said something like this, abiding in him, we have redemption. Okay? Now that fills it out a little bit for us, that, and the idea that I'm speaking against as we talk about that is this easy believism that is so prevalent in our world, where faith in Christ has been relegated to something, a rite or a ritual that I do, and I say a prayer, I go walk an aisle, I sign a card, or do something like that, never to really think about my faith ever again. And the question then becomes, well, if I've gone through some simplistic ritual, and then I just go on living like I've lived before, the first question is, am I abiding in Christ? If I just signed a card and joined a church and even got baptized, but I'm still doing all the other things that I always did previously, then I'm not abiding in Christ. And if I'm not abiding in Christ in this verse, then I would not have redemption. Does that make sense? And so we see a one-to-one correlation where redemption, which this text tells us a little later on, is the forgiveness of sins. What we're talking about is salvation. If I have redemption, then that is exclusively found in an abiding relationship with Christ. Okay? Is that what we see? Now, I've already said that our world doesn't think that way, but is that what we see in the lives of most people who call themselves Christians? Okay? No. What would be some ways in which that just come to mind very quickly for you guys, from your own experience, what would be some ways in which people say they have redemption or say they have forgiveness, but they're not qualified under this formula of abiding in or abiding with Christ? What does that look like in our world? Okay, sure, yeah. Continuously? Yeah. The abiding part of this is pointing to or picturing a very close personal relationship. That's the strength of the word abide. It indicates a closeness. A personalness. We have a closeness here, right? I was listening as y'all started that Mr. Don was commenting on the card that y'all had sent him, when he wasn't feeling well. Well, that, most times that's because of a relationship you have with somebody. Now, sometimes cards in our world today, cards have just become an afterthought, which I really hate these cards that say, oops, I forgot your birthday, and forgive me that it's 6 months late, but here's your card. But in this instance, there was an indication of knowing each other in a personal way, right? More than just an acquaintance, but having a relationship one with another. That's what we're talking about. The word abide brings that idea of a personal relationship. Now, we know from the Christian walk that we get to that point because of faith, right? Faith in Christ, faith in the grace of God. And so, this very much has the idea of ongoing or continuing faith. But it's an ongoing, continuing personal relationship also with Christ. Yeah, difficult to do or to maintain or right. I think that's a lot of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, test yourself to see if you're within the faith, to ask the question, am I abiding? Do I honestly have a personal relationship with Christ? Now, look, the truth of the matter is, for every Christian, there are times when we don't feel like we have a very close personal relationship with Christ. Doubts come in, we begin to wonder, we see ourselves as not measuring up. And I think that's just part of the Christian walk. Now, if we continue in that year after year, then there's a question. But God doesn't want us to live in condemnation. As a matter of fact, this was all given to us so that we would live in security. These verses are a very encouraging and security type verses. And so once we realize that we do in fact have an abiding relationship, that Christ really means something. And it's not just he's just not an accessory. It's not just something that I put on to make my outfit look good, but that there's really some substance there. I think there is great security that is born out of that. Because we realize that if we are abiding with him, then we have been redeemed. We have redemption and everything else that we're going to look at this morning. Does that make sense? Now, Tom, you were... form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Yeah, that's what Paul was telling. Right. Well, it's because we've missed what it means to abide. We don't really understand what abiding means. To tabernacle with somebody, which is the Hebrew version of abiding, means to be in close proximity to, and to remain in that, in that proximity. We were talking this morning about families sometimes families used to all live in the same house. Or if they didn't live in the same house, they lived very close to one another. Grandparents, great-grandparents, parents, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews. There was a day and time when everybody lived basically kind of in the same spot. You were just maybe at the very worst a half-mile walk from some extended relatives. Well, that's what the word abiding means. It means to live, maybe not necessarily under one roof, although there is a component where it does mean to live under one roof, but to live in close proximity with those in whom we're in relationship with, like family. And so what Tom is saying with, we filled our schedules up with so many other things, and we think we're abiding, It's because it comes, well, that comes from a misunderstanding of what the word abiding really means. Okay? But having said all of that, taking this first phrase here as kind of our baseline to work off of, the thing that we're pointing out, first of all, is that in Him, or abiding in Him, is the qualification. Okay? So, you might say this is our qualifier right here. This is the qualifier. If this is not true, if the abiding in Him part of this is not true, then the other things that we're going to look at can't be true. Let me erase this squiggly line right here. If we're not abiding in Him, then the other things that are going to look at today can't be true. Okay? All right? And the first one that we see that is dependent on us abiding in Him is that we have redemption. Okay? We have redemption. Now, the word redemption, apolutrosis, it's right here, apolutrosis. And we'll look at what the definition is of that word. Apolutrosis means to, put it right up there in all my squigglies, to release or set free, with the implied analogy to the process of freeing a slave. To set free, to liberate, to deliver, liberation, deliverance. Okay? Alright? So y'all catch that? I'm going to do this also. Down here on the bottom right. It says, a release effected by payment of a ransom. Okay? Apolutrosis. It's from the noun apolutruo. To let go, to let free for a ransom, which is from apo, from, and lutro, which means, that's what I was looking for. Let me get down here to it. Apo, from, and lutro, to redeem. The true a-o. Let me just point out something here, if you can see it. This word right here, and I'm just going to circle it in our little definition box. It's the word L-U-T-R. Now, the ending is an a-o. It's just to be a double O, and that's not oo in English, it's oo, but in Greek, it is a-o. This is a short O and a long O, a-o. The a-o endings, we've talked about them before. It's been some time. But an a-o verb, okay, deals specifically with the method by which the action is completed. So an a-o verb focuses on the method itself. That's the emphasis of an a-o verb, okay? Now, lutrao, which is the Greek word here, means to redeem, okay? Here's the definition, to redeem. The recalling of captives or sinners from captivity through the payment of a ransom, and in this case, it would be Christ's death, okay? So, just the definition of lutrao means to redeem. Now, there are two things that are highlighting what this word is really meaning. The first thing that's highlighting this is the prefix that's added to it, apo, which is A-P-O, and that just literally means from. Okay? And then Latrao, which means to redeem, but being an a-o verb, highlighting the process or the method by which redemption is attained. Does that make sense? And so there's a lot of stuff packed into this word. There's a lot of meaning packed into the word redemption. And what it's saying is that we have, or we obtain, we possess, if you will, and that's the Greek word right here, echo. It means to possess, okay, to hold on to or to express ownership of. We possess redemption. Redemption, being purchased back. We are free. We're free because of the ransom paid. Okay? And not just, we're redeemed or we're freed, but really focusing on highlighting the method. How are we redeemed? Okay? So putting this first phrase together, if we meet qualification, if we are abiding in Christ, then that abiding relationship, that personal relationship, doesn't result in redemption, but is the thing that has to occur prior to redemption, being in a personal relationship with Christ. And that's not something we do. We can't enter into a personal relationship with Christ on our own merits. Christ enters into a relationship with us because of his choice, his choosing. Okay? Actually, a one-way street. Christ chooses us. Now, do we reciprocate that in the things that we do? Yeah, sure we do. But I would just say, it's a one-way street that Christ chooses us. But if we are in that love relationship, that personal relationship, then one of the benefits because of that is the redemption. And that's how we come to be in that spot to begin with, that we have been purchased out of something. Now, we know that we've been purchased out of sin, okay, and that there was a ransom paid for sin, okay, which is the next thing that that Paul tells us, the next phrase here, is through his blood. He tells us the nature of the price. Remember we said latruo, to redeem, an apo from, redeem from, with a specific emphasis on the method of redemption? Well, Paul, if he uses that word, is almost obligated, in a sense, to tell us more about the process. If we're focusing on the process, then it begs the question, okay, Paul, you said you want to look at the process. Well, what's the process? The method. What happened? Well, that redemption, our being free, possessing freedom because of the ransom paid, is through his blood. Okay? The word through, translated through up here, is the Greek word dia, D-I-A. Okay? It's right here. And sometimes it's translated through. Other places it's translated according to. It's the same idea. The thing that provided the redemption, the actual ransom paid, it wasn't paid in money. There wasn't a currency exchange when the captives were bought. It was a blood exchange through his blood. Now, who is the his here? Yeah, this is Christ. This is Jesus through Jesus' blood. Now, what is that a reference to? Sir? Yeah, the crucifixion. Have y'all ever stopped to wonder what's important about the crucifixion? Why was Jesus crucified? Well, what was Why did the Son of God have to die in a very grotesque and bloody way? Okay, blood is the only thing that cleanses. And how do we know that? What institution from Scripture, what institution primarily from the Old Testament teaches us that blood must be shed to take care of sin? Yeah, the sacrificial system. The temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament where animals had to be offered as sacrifices. And the blood would have been, the animal would have been slaughtered in such a way that the blood would have been shed and collected in basins. And then that blood would have been sprinkled on the person and on the altar as a sign of payment for transgressions. And so Christ had to die in a way in which his blood was shed in accordance with the Old Testament practice of sacrificial, of animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood for the remission of sin there. Yeah, that's an Old Testament principle as well, that life is in the blood. You bet. Yeah. And so this redemption, this payment of the ransom, is through the blood of Christ. It is his shed blood, a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system that just reinforces that something of innocence had to die so that the wrath of God for rebellion and sin would be appeased. Okay? All right? Does that make sense? Now, let me ask this question. What would have happened? Where would this process be if there was no shedding of blood? If there's no shedding of blood, where does, according to this verse, where would we be? Out of his favor, at least. Yeah. Well, if there's no blood, I mean, if this verse tells us that redemption, that the price that was paid through the blood of Christ, if there's no blood of Christ, then there's no redemption. And if there's no redemption, then there's no way to have an abiding relationship with him. Okay? So do you see how pivotal it is that the cross, the message of the cross, in its grotesqueness, yes, not unduly, not to be unduly grotesque or, you know, to go out of our way to be, I mean, we're not talking about a bloodlust here, but there needs to be a communication of the price that was paid, the ransom that was paid. And we miss that a lot. We don't. You know, in some of the old churches and some of the old pastors, you hear about the blood of the cross. But even in the descriptions of the blood of the cross, we sometimes miss the necessity of that blood being shed as a ransom. Now, we hear that from time to time around Easter, but that's pivotal to the whole Christian walk. That remember, Paul is thanking God here for the blessings, the spiritual blessings, the salvation that he's given us, and that in this verse he's giving us details of what that salvation entails, what it has to include for it to really be salvation. The idea that we've been purchased, the ransom has been paid, and he doesn't tell us this here in this set of verses, but this redemption is that we're in sin. The ransom paid for, actually, our sin was through the blood of Christ. Okay? All right? Y'all with me? Is everybody still awake? Okay?
So the qualifier is for these things to be true that we are abiding in Him, with Him. Okay? And that we have redemption through His blood. Then our next phrase here is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay? Is forgiveness of our trespasses, is that just a restatement of what redemption is? Is he just restating it for clarity? Or is he telling us something a little bit more? What do you think? Okay. That transaction. Yeah. Okay. Well, prior to our redemption, if the price is not paid for our sins, where does that put us in relationship to God? We're obviously not abiding. And if we're not abiding, then what kind of relationship would we... how would you describe our relationship with God if we're not abiding with Him? Huh? Okay. Lost. Separated. Is that just, you know, lost and separated are kind of neutral terms? Okay. If we are not one of God's children, how do you think God views us? Let me put it this way. How many classes of people do you suppose God recognizes? Lost and saved? What'd you say, Don? One class of people? Okay. And what class, how would you describe that class? Okay. Alright. So the elect or the saved. Okay. If they're not saved, how would you describe them? Lost? Okay. Huh? Okay. If God is benevolent and kind and gracious to those who are saved, what is God's attitude towards those who are not? To help you see it, let's boil it down. Let's fast forward to the end of time, to the consummation of the ages. And there are those that come and stand before God, and they're saved, and He pours out His grace and His mercy upon them, upon the saved, right? And where is the eternal abode of those who are saved? Of those who are saved? Okay. But those who are saved, what is the eternal abode of those who are saved? Where do they go? Okay. And who also is in heaven? Christ is in heaven. God's in heaven. And so they're in their presence. What happens to those who are not saved? Yeah. And they're... There's enmity. There's hatred. There is an adversarial relationship between the lost and God. Right? You all realize that? Yeah. What Well, to bring them to salvation, yes, but I'm just trying to get us to see something that we overlook an awful lot about God. God's mad as hell at sinners. Well, he shows mercy. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There's no argument there. Scripture tells us that. But we're not talking about... Is this talking about just day-to-day going and buy groceries and getting the oil changed? Is that what these verses are talking about? No. These verses are talking about the eternal state. It's talking about salvation. Paul is making a clear distinction between those who are elect, those who are God's children, and those who are not. And he's talking about what is true in the life of those whom God elects. Now, it is true that in this temporal frame, in the day-to-day, that somebody may actually be an elect, a chosen person of God, but hasn't yet realized the season of their election. Right? They haven't come into a knowledge of sin, they haven't been convicted, they haven't been regenerated, God hasn't changed their hearts, and they're alive in this world, and they're sinners, they're lost in their sins and trespasses, and they don't have any knowledge of God, and they don't care to have any knowledge of God. They haven't come to that point yet, but yet they're elect. God has chosen them for the foundation of the world. And if they're chosen, there will come a point in time in their life where God will open their eyes, bring conviction, regenerate them, and change them from the inside out. They will have an abiding relationship with Christ, and they will receive or possess redemption. They will freedom because of a paid ransom. That will occur. But prior to that occurring, they're just as lost as everybody else. And as long as they are lost, in that lost condition, there is great enmity, hatred, anger from God towards those who are found in sinful rebellion. Now, I know that's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. But until regeneration occurs, that person is an enemy of God. And we need only look at the lives of those who are lost to see that demonstrated very straightforwardly. Those who are lost, those who don't know God, don't care about God, they don't care to know about God, God is not even on their radar screen. No. He didn't make them to live in rebellion. They chose to live in rebellion. Think about somebody that you know that's lost. No, we have choice. We have freedom of will. But our will, our choices, our wanter, our will, the thing that drives us, is self-centered. The lost person will choose every time themselves. I hope so, because it's true. Oh, we make choices every day. Well, but what choice do we make? I don't think the question is do we or do we not have a choice. I think the question is what choice do we actually make? And the choice that we actually make every day, at every opportunity we have to make a choice, as a natural, unredeemed, lost person, we will choose ourselves every time. Now, if I'm choosing myself, am I abiding with Christ? If I'm abiding with Christ, if I have a personal relationship with Christ, I'm choosing me, or am I choosing Christ if I'm abiding with Him? Yeah, I'm choosing Christ. So there's only one of two options at that point. I can either choose Christ, or I can choose myself. And the lost person will not choose Christ. They will choose themselves every time. And that's what I was trying to say. Think about somebody you know who's lost, and think about the decisions they make. Even if they do good moral things, they are still doing it for selfish, self-centered reasons. If you really get down to the brass tacks. somebody can give all kinds of money to charity, but are they giving money to charity simply because they want to give money to charity? Usually not. Even the lost will give money to charity so they can get a tax break. See, that's a self-centered motive to do a very good thing. That's why it says, I think it's in Isaiah, all of my righteousness, all of my righteous works, all the things that I do are nothing but filthy rags. All of my righteousness, all my morality, all my ethics is just filthy rags because I do all of that for me. That's self-centered. That's what we're talking about, rebellion, and that's sin. Well, prior to redemption, prior to an abiding relationship with Christ, my rebellion, my self-centeredness, and I'm going to put it in Deuteronomy terms, my idolatry, okay? Now, why would I say idolatry? Because what, in essence, what I've done as a lost person is I have set myself up as being God. Right? I'm the one who controls my destiny. I think. I say this. As a lost person, I say, I am the captain of my own fate. I am the master of my own destiny. I pull myself up by my bootstraps, and everything I have is something that I have given myself. That's idolatry. I've just made myself God. And I don't need God. I don't care about God. He doesn't mean anything to me because I take care of myself. That's idolatry. And when we're engaged in idolatry, God's Word tells us that that God is angry and wrathful against idolatry. Right? God's ticked off at idolatry. God is not just passively sitting in heaven going, oh, well, I know they're idolaters and, you know, I don't like it, but there's really not anything I can do about it. No. That's part of the gospel message that we need to continue to communicate to people, that apart from Christ, you are under the direct wrath of God. Now, is God merciful and gives you things and doesn't wipe you off the face of the planet immediately? Sure He is. But if you die in that condition where you are at enmity with God, you will undergo the full wrath and penalty of a holy God against rebellion. Just like at one day in time in our country, we shot people who were convicted of treason, right? If you were engaged in treason against our nation, they would either hang you or shoot you. And even today, when we hear people that are engaged in treason or treasonous activities, doesn't that just make you mad? Doesn't anger just boil up? How dare you do something against our country? You're not an enemy combatant. You're a citizen of this nation, and you are engaged in treason. And that makes us mad, doesn't it? Well, if we get mad over something like that, how does God view sin, the ultimate form of rebellion and treason against His kingdom? He's angry. And so what's rolled up, while I'm going through all this, what's rolled up in all of this is that as we talk about the price being paid. Now, by the way, this price being paid, Christ dying and shedding His blood, He did that before we became, we started being on speaking terms with God, before we became friendly with God. Christ died before we, especially in this day and time, before we became friendly. So Christ died for an enemy. Right? While we were yet enemies of God, at the right time, Christ died for us. Right? Well, when He died, when He shed His blood, when He paid the price, what the result of that was is forgiveness of our trespasses. We're no longer seen as being treasonous. We're forgiven of our treason. Okay? Now let's put it in this context. Let's assume there's someone who is engaged in treason and they're convicted, and we're really mad at that person for being treasonous. Okay? And then, for whatever reason, somebody pays the price, okay, or pays the penalty. Maybe they're shot, maybe they're hung, maybe they pay a monetary fee, whatever. But however the process goes in our human way of seeing things, in this analogy, they're forgiven. And they repent of that treason and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I did that, and I will do everything I can to, I'll do community service, I will give my life to this nation, and I'll no longer be a treason, I'll never be engaged in treason ever again, and I will be a model citizen of the United States. Most of us, if we believed that they were genuine in what they were saying, would say, okay, right? We would forgive them of that, right? And as long as they followed through with what they said, as long as their confession was genuine and their repentance was genuine and they were a model citizen, we'd forgive them of it, wouldn't we? Even something as heinous as treason. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And if we, being human, know how to do that in the temporal frame, how much more does God, when Christ, His Son, shed His blood to pay the ransom, and if we are truly repentant, if we have a true confession, if we are living as true model citizens in the kingdom of God, not just America, but the kingdom of God, if we are abiding in Christ, then we're forgiven. And the anger that God had towards us as a treasonous, sinful, rebellious sinner, that anger God had towards us in that condition is now not just gone, but we're not sinners anymore. We're the very children of God. You see how that transaction, the change that occurs? That's why I keep saying over and over and over again, it has to be complete. It has to be radically, materially different. We are changed completely from being a sinner that is an enemy of God to being forgiven of our trespasses and becoming a child of God, in which we receive not just, we don't just miss the wrath, we receive all the abundance. God lavishes all sorts of blessings and gifts upon His children spiritually. You follow me? Now it looks like there's a question brewing. We'll just spit it out. Okay. So what's wrapped up in this this idea of forgiveness of our trespasses, is this being restored to a right relationship, a relationship not of just hostilities being over and done with, but abundance, that there is a genuine love relationship. Let me put it this way. We go from not even being able to be in the presence of God. In our sinful condition, we can't be in the presence of God. God will not let us in the house if we got the dirt and the foul stench of sin on us. Right? Can you imagine your kids? They're outside playing in the mud. And they're covered from head to toe in mud. And they want to come inside and sit down on the couch and watch TV. What do you know? Absolutely not. You can't come in this house and watch TV. If you take your shoes off outside, go around back, take your dirty clothes off, get in there, take a shower, get cleaned up, and then you can come in the house and watch TV, right? This whole process we're talking about is not just mud that's on us, but it's sin that's on us. And God says, you can't come in my house covered in sin. We go from being in that state to having come in and not just take a shower and take off our muddy shoes, but the blood of Christ cleansing us to where the we're not covered in sin anymore, but we're covered in the righteousness of God. And God says, not only can you come in the house, but come in the house and come sit on the couch with me. And that's what it means to abide. And we're right back up here to this abide word right here. We're abiding with Him. We are in close proximity with Him. We are sitting in His lap, sitting next to Him, talking with Him. I mean, we're in the very presence of God, and we want to be there. We go from not caring about God, not thinking about God, not even wanting to be around God. And most lost people that I know are in that condition in one way or another. They don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear about that. Don't tell me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about that. I want to eat, drink, be merry. I'm thinking about beer 30. I'm not thinking about Jesus, and don't tell me about it. They go from that point to being in a place like today where not only do we love God and want to be with God, tell me more about Him. I don't know enough about Him. Tell me more. Tell me more. Show this to me. Open it up. Tell me. I want to know. We go from don't tell me to tell me. Does that make sense? That, abiding. And so that's all found in this process. Again, redemption, apolutruo, the process of that through the blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, and restored into a right relationship with God. That we're going to see in just a minute was God lavishing His grace, pouring His grace abundantly out on us. Okay? Alright? Are you with me? Oh, before we move on, I just want to go down here. Let's just take a quick look at this Greek word forgiveness. Okay? So that we're understanding. Okay, the Greek word for forgiveness is aphesin, A-F or A-P-H-E-S-I-N, aphesin. And it kind of sounds like what it means. It means a sending off. It means a removal. It means a taking away. It's not even, there's no residual left. It means to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing, to pardon, to forgive, forgiveness. Forgive us the wrongs that we have done, Matthew 6:12. Okay? It doesn't mean just a forgetting, but it means a sending away. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, one of the things that they would have done is they would have taken two goats and they would have cast lots. They would have drawn straws. One goat was slaughtered in the temple, okay, and his blood was used in the ceremonial cleansing in the Day of Atonement. His blood was what would have been sprinkled on the mercy seat as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. The other goat was banished, turned loose, sent out into the wilderness by himself. They just turned him loose. But before they turned him loose, what they would have done is they would have prayed a prayer over him, and they laid hands, the priest would have laid hands on the goat's head, and he would have transferred the sins of the nation of Israel for that year onto the head of the goat, and then after they prayed, they would have turned him loose into the wilderness. Now, the truth of the matter is a goat by himself in the wilderness would not have lasted very long. No water, no food, a lot of predators. So his death was sure. But the picture is a sending off of all of those sins on that goat. It's a picture of forgiveness, of sending away the forgiveness, of sending away the sins and the transgressions and the wrongdoing. Does that make sense? Forgiveness means that it never comes up again. How many times have you told somebody, yeah, I forgive you for that, but then the next time you get in an argument, you say, well, you remember when you did such and such? And you remember when you did that? You remember how mad I was when you did that to me? Well, wait a minute, I thought you forgave me of that. Well, I did, but you still did it. Well, that's not forgiveness. Right? I disagree. If somebody forgives, well, Tom said if you forgive, you have to get rid of the memory. And where I think where you're going is if you forgive, you have to forget. And that's not, I don't agree with that. Because how do you tell somebody who has experienced rape or sexual abuse that you have to forgive the one who did that to you and they can't forget it? Now, they it doesn't consume them. It doesn't become something they think about all the time. But I promise you, somebody who has been raped or somebody who has experienced sexual abuse doesn't forget it. Does that mean they haven't forgiven? No, I know people that have very clearly forgiven things that happened to them. What you have to get rid of is the bitterness. You have to get rid of the bitterness. You haven't gotten rid of the bitterness. Right. Yeah, somebody that'll keep records like that, that's why it says love is patient, love is kind. Love doesn't keep any record of wrongs. Love removes bitterness. Love forgives, and it lets go of the bitterness. Keeping score is not letting go of the bitterness. Okay? What if in our relationship with God, God said, okay, I've forgiven you for all your sins. You have an abiding relationship with Christ. You possess redemption through His blood. I've forgiven you for your trespasses. And then the next time that we fall short or sin in something, God goes, yep, remember that? You always do that. Yeah, I've forgiven you, but you just keep doing that. Doesn't work, does it? Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. At that point in time. Yep, Christ, in His death on the cross, when He shed His blood and died on that cross, received upon His person. And think about it like this. Let me speak to you in what might be grotesque terms, but I think it... Well, but just show you the gravity of what we're dealing with here. Y'all know what a cesspool is, right? It's nasty. You can smell them before you see them. And you certainly wouldn't go swimming in a cesspool, now would you? But in that moment, and when Christ shed His blood on the cross and died, our sin, our iniquities, now, what we're dealing with, the amount of sin that we're dealing with, we're talking about sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future. Okay, for every person who's elect, every person that God has chosen, has called into redemption, Christ's death on the cross is applied to the past, present, and future sins of all of those people throughout history. And the graphic depiction of what that sin was really like, it's like a cesspool that was just dumped on Christ. Foul, disgusting, smell it before you see it, it's just horrid. We don't even want to think about it. It's like swimming in a cesspool. That was placed or dumped on Christ, who became our representative. And took the full wrath of God, the full penalty and separation of God for the sins of the elect. Okay? You with me? Mr. Don, you with me? Okay? So when we're talking about God forgiving us, the reason He is able to forgive us is because all of the stuff we've done, our batch of the cesspool, He put on Christ. And so as He looks at us, He doesn't see the nastiness of our sin, the cesspool of our sin. He actually sees the cesspool of our sin on Christ. And the righteousness of Christ that He had is now applied to us, so that as God looks at us as His children, as one of the elect, He sees the righteousness of Christ on us, and He sees the nastiness of our sin on Him. That's how that transaction works. That's how come God, when He says, I forgive you, it removes all of the enmity, it removes all of the anger, it removes all of the bitterness. That's gone. He does not look at us in that way any longer. Because in that moment, He wasn't looking at us. He wasn't looking at our sins. Let me put it that way. He wasn't looking at our sins at the cross. God didn't see our sins on us at the cross. God saw our sins on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us. And so in that moment when that blood was shed, Christ took the full penalty, our penalty, on Himself, and God saw Christ's righteousness in us and saw the sin of ours on Him. Okay? When He died. But as a demonstration of His deity, Christ rose from the dead on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit. God raised Him from the dead and left all of those sins removed as far as the east is from the west. And so the Son is back in right relationship with the Father by His resurrection from the dead. And all of those whom Christ's blood has been applied, for all of those that those sins have been taken off of them and put on Christ, we're in right relationship with God. We have received forgiveness. Does that make sense? It says in the next part of this, according to the riches of His grace. Grace is divine favor. Okay? Just by simple definition, grace is divine favor. There's the word grace is charis, and it means to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. To show kindness, to manifest graciousness towards kindness, graciousness, grace. The Lord is with you to whom the Lord has shown kindness. Okay. Let me just highlight something here. I don't know if you caught this or not. It says to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing the kindness. Okay? The idea is that grace is grace because it's God's favor that He gives simply because He wants to. Now that's just the definition of the word charis in the Greek. And it is applied in all sorts of things. Here's a good example. A king. Someone comes before a king. They have been condemned of a crime. They are about to be executed for that condemnation. They come before the king to beg for mercy. The king doesn't see anything in them. They're not going to benefit the king in any way. He's not expecting anything out of them. The king has the choice to either stay the execution or to let it occur. And that person comes and begs mercy before the king, knowing good and well it's his decision. And if he decides not to, they're already condemned, and so they are rightfully executed. But if they beg for mercy and the king has mercy on them and shows them grace or shows them favor, then the execution is stayed and they receive a gracious gift solely because the king decided to do it. Y'all follow that? That's exactly the relationship we have with God. We've already been condemned for our trespasses. And we're not framed, we're rightfully guilty. Okay? The case is built, it's an airtight case, the prosecutor has presented all of the evidence, and yes, it is true, we are guilty. We have transgressed God's word. And so now we're on our way to the execution. But we stop before the king, and we literally beg mercy before the king that he would be gracious to us and stay the execution and forgive us of our sins and our trespasses, our rebellion, and put us in right standing as a citizen. And the king either decides, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Right? That's grace. It is a kindness or a graciousness shown with the emphasis or the highlighting on the fact that it's shown simply because the king shows it or not. That's what the word means. And so, having looked at that, what the verse over here, verse 7, tells us is that all of this, our ability to have an abiding relationship with Christ, the redemption that we now possess, the freedom we now possess because the ransom was paid on our behalf, that ransom was through the blood of Christ and the actual forgiveness of our sins in which we're brought back into a right relationship. All of that is done according to the riches of His grace. All of that is according to the very extravagant choice that God makes as the King, as the Sovereign, to say, I forgive you of that. Your execution is stayed. Now I place you in a right relationship as a kingdom citizen. You are a model citizen now. It's His grace. The gracious riches of His grace. Y'all follow that? What's the question? This question has been brewing for about 30 minutes now. Okay. All right. Okay. Have you forgiven yourself? Well, being aware of your past sins, I think in some ways helps to prevent us from falling to those sins again. But David did say, my sins are ever before me. But remember Psalm 51, where David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation, a contrite and a broken heart. David didn't live with an everyday highlighting of his sins. He was aware that he had transgressed the Lord, but he was more aware that God had forgiven him for it. And if God's forgiven you, then you ought to forgive yourself. We all do. Every one of us does. Well, you know, and Paul addresses that issue in Romans chapter 7, and that's another good place to go and study. Let me just encourage you, if you're having trouble forgiving yourself, study, like we do here, phrase by phrase, Psalm 51 and Romans 7. Okay? Study, phrase by phrase, Psalm 51 and Romans 7. Because Psalm 51 is David's declaration of forgiveness. 7. David is talking about create within me a broken and contrite heart and the joy of my salvation. He's basically coming before the king and begging for mercy. Of all people on the face of the earth, David would have understood what it meant to adjudicate or commute a sentence. He would have understood what it meant to say, yes, I forgive you, now you're a model citizen, or no, I don't forgive you, and execution commuted. Carried out. David understood that. And Psalm 51 is David coming before the Lord and begging for mercy. That's what that is. Romans 7 is Paul talking about this idea that after that transaction, that in the sanctification process, that we still struggle with sin. That I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know I should. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? And then we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation. No condemnation, God's condemnation, or your condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that whole answer right there. Okay? But let me just highlight something to you that may help in this process. We're in the section of, or in the verses here at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, where he says that everything that we've been talking about is according to the riches of His grace. Okay? We just got through describing that. Okay? Which He lavished on us. Who is He? Who is He here? Yeah, this is God. Which He lavished on us. Who is us? Who? Who is us? Yeah. I'm going to put it this way. The elect. That's who us is. Okay? All right. Just to illustrate, or to help illustrate this idea we're talking about forgiving ourselves. The word lavished. Let me go down here to verse 8. Yes, exactly. The word lavished. He exceeded. That's the word he exceeded. To cause something to exist in abundance. Okay? To provide in abundance. To provide a great deal of. To cause to be abundant. His grace which he provided in abundance for us, which he caused us to have. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. More lavishly. More exceedingly. Now, when Jesus said that, and what Paul is indicating here, when we say lavishly, exceedingly, we're not talking about the temporal things. We so quickly associate life with the temporal things, the day-to-day things. That's where prosperity gospel comes from. We've made the mistake of equating life with the here and now. But life in the here and now is just a fraction of what life in eternity will be. At best, and I'm going to be careful how I say this. I got a little pushback last time I said this. At best, we can expect to have about 80 years on this earth. Now, there are some that have beat that average, and amen, I'm glad you have. There are some that haven't quite made that average, but at best, about 80 years. Think about all the things that happen in 80 years. Think about all the things that have happened in your lifetime. Okay? Now compare that to everything that's happened in the history of modern society. What's something that has occurred within your lifetime? Well, like what? Okay, wars. World War I, World War II. Then by extension, Korea, Vietnam. Then we had some of the modern conflicts, Kosovo, Noriega down in Panama. Those were minor conflicts. We've had a lot of stuff, Desert Storm, Desert Shield, Iraqi Freedom, all the stuff going on in the Middle East, Pakistan, Afghanistan. That's just the United States. Russia was in Afghanistan, and they fought for a long time. Just all the wars that have gone on in our lifetime. Now compare that to all the wars that have gone on through the history of Western civilization. Which is greater? Has there been more wars in the history of Western civilization than there have been the 10 or 12 we've just named within our lifetime? Sure. Been a lot more wars in the history of civilization than there has been in our lifetime. Okay? Now compare that to all eternity. Time that just goes on and on and on and on and on. Does human history compare to eternity? Human history being, if you take a biblical stance, probably somewhere around 10,000 years. Biblically, human history has been about 10,000 years or so. Does that compare to all eternity where time never ends? Now compare your 80 or so years that you've been alive. Does that compare to all eternity? The point is, life is not in this temporal frame. Life is eternal. Either eternal life in heaven or eternal condemnation or death in hell. That's really what is more consequence. And so when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, he didn't mean that I've come to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. I've come to give you eternal life. That's abundance. That's the lavishness that we're talking about, that God lavished, that he abundantly poured out, that he exceedingly poured out on the elect, on believers. Okay? Y'all follow me? Any questions on that before I say what I'm about to say? you ought to know that you got a zinger coming. Just want to make sure, I'm going to give you all a minute just to digest what I just said, make sure that we're all together. Okay? Okay. Sure. Temporal blessings. Yeah. But which is more valuable? Eternal blessings are more valuable. You bet. Agree. Absolutely. Sure, sure, and I'm not saying he didn't. Absolutely, yeah, and you're exactly right that the blessing, the temporal blessings that we receive here in this earthly frame, we are to use those for His glory by passing them on and sharing them, and yeah, yeah. Okay, let me just transition for just a second. We've talked about this whole time, we've been talking about the elect, right? You remember we said that these are the ones who are abiding, okay? The elect, that's who we've been talking about. We've been talking about those who are in abiding relationship with Christ. They have possession of redemption. They've been purchased from sin through the blood of Christ. They've been forgiven of their trespasses according to the riches of God's grace that He made the decision, yea or nay. And in this case, He decided yea, which He lavished on us. He poured out in excess. And all of that is geared towards the children of God, those who are saved, the elect. Okay? So here's the question. To whom does the blood of Christ, let me put it this way, for whom did Christ die on the cross? Did He die for all people everywhere, or did He die for the elect? This is a hotly debated and I think we all know the answer based on this text, although we may not want to say the answer. This is something that is debated, and it will spark fights because we just don't want to answer truthfully. But I'm going to make you answer truthfully. Did Christ die for everybody, everywhere, or did He die for the elect? According to this verse, He died for the elect. Because, and let me just demonstrate it to you. If we work our way backwards, as we've done at least once, our forgiveness, we're talking about the forgiveness of our sins, that we're made right with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. Well, how do we get to that place? We get to that place through the blood of Christ, which we've already said today was the cross, that Christ died on the cross to render forgiveness for us, and that blood brought redemption. The purchasing of the ransom for those who are captive to sin, but then who are purchased out of sin and brought back into right standing with God, and we're in that abiding relationship. And then we said that whole transaction was according to the riches of His grace, of which God makes the decision, yea or nay, and that He has lavished a yea or a positive or a yes decision upon us, who are the elect, that God has lavished that on us. And all of that is contingent upon Christ's death at the cross. And if we take all of that, if God lavishes the blood of Christ on somebody, what is the result? If God lavishes the blood of Christ on somebody, what is the result? Yeah, forgiveness of trespasses. Right here. Forgiveness. And we realize that not everybody in human history has forgiveness, right? And if they don't have forgiveness, then that means that the blood of Christ has not been lavished on them. If the blood of Christ was lavished on them, they'd have forgiveness. It's just simple reasoning. If they don't have forgiveness, then it hasn't been lavished on them. Now, let me just say this. I'm not, for our clarity, for our understanding, let's think about it in terms of the final judgment, those who stand before the Lord in the final judgment, because, you know, seasons of election, that muddies the water for us sometimes, okay? But let's just, for our understanding at this point, at the consummation of the ages, at the final judgment, all of those people who stand before God, the sheep and the goats. Okay? Just for our clarity. If they have not been forgiven, then the blood has not been applied. Right? And if the blood is not applied, even though Christ shed His blood at the cross, even though that was a reality in history, if they are not forgiven and the blood has not been applied to their account, then we can't say that Christ died for them. Because the blood is not applied to their account. Huh? Yeah, they haven't been forgiven. They haven't been purchased. That blood ransom hasn't been paid. Yes. I know this goes against things that we've heard probably our whole life. For the elect. Yeah. 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 But how are you going to get to that spot? I understand. Qualification that those that come to Him are the ones that are called. See? We're closer to the truth than we think we are. But we're just clarifying and defining it in very specific terms. That the lavishment, the exceeding abundance and the riches are given to the elect. And that, again, the argument is not with me, with us. The argument, I mean, we have to take the word, the scripture is what it's telling us. And isn't it interesting? Let me just highlight something to you here. Isn't it interesting that we have not, in our discussion of verses 7 and 8, mentioned one participle, one present active, one passive. We've not mentioned anything inherent in the Greek language. It's all easily understood in the English translation because we don't have a participial form or passive or anything like that in these verses. They're all straight active verbs, and it's all straightforward. So we can't run away and say, well, I don't know Greek and I don't understand the language, We just have to stop and read the text. Does that make sense? Okay, well, let's move on. We're going to run out of time, but I want to just catch real quickly verses 9 and 10. Okay? He goes on to say here in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Who is the He here in verse 9? He made known. Who is this He? Who do you think? Sir? Verse 9? God. Yeah. God made known to us the mystery of whose will? Who is His? God. Right. God made known to us the mystery of God's will according to His kind intention. Who is His? Here. Whose kind intention? Yeah. So God made known to us the mystery of God's will according to God's kind intention, which God purposed in Him. Now, who is the Him at the end of verse 9? Yeah, Christ. All right, well, let's just think about this for a minute. He made, this word made is an aorist active participle. This is our first participle for the day. Aorist active participle. And by definition, it's the Greek verb gnosko. It comes from the verbal root gnosko. It's gnorizo. And it's that verbal root of experiential knowledge, not oida, but gnosko. Okay. He, as part of the essence, the nature, made known to us. He revealed Himself in a sense to us. Has shown us His very nature by showing us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. This whole thing that we're talking about with the elect and God foreknowing us and predestining us to be conformed into the image of Christ, this whole idea of doing that before the foundation of the ages, and that He lavishes His love on us, His grace on us, and that Christ died for the elect, and that was the only people He died for. These were mysterious things. These are hard to understand things. But yet, as we look at this, as we understand what God is doing, He makes it known to us. Even now, our abiding relationship with God opens the door for the Holy Spirit as the resident guide and the resident teacher to show us things, to teach us things, to open our understanding, to help us grasp the concept of the mystery that He is showing us according to the kind intention of His purpose that He purposed in Him. Okay? So God is opening the door for us to understand. Okay? Does that make sense? But let me just ask you this question just by simple statistics. How many references to God do we have in verse 9? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 5 count Christ. Okay? How many references to us are there in verse 9? 1. Who is Paul focused on in this verse? Who is Paul focused on? Just by simple statistics, who does Paul talk about most in verse 9? God. And what is Paul's subject in verse 9? What is God doing? Right. It's opening our understanding. Yes. Very good. Very good. Gold star. Star student. Yeah. Well, I'm fixing to. Everything we just got through looking at right here, 7 and 8, with this whole thing of lavishing and love and wisdom, and I didn't even catch the first part of this where it says at the end of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight he made known. Everything we just got through talking about as far as being in an abiding relationship, redemption, forgiveness, the riches of his grace, his lavishment on us, for those who don't understand, it's a mystery. For those who don't understand, it's a mystery. Now, let me just say something. You can be very much saved and be a child of God. You can be very much regenerated. You can be very much born again. You can be very much forgiven. Okay? You can be a child of God and not understand this. And I would say yes. But sure. We'll never know everything about God. We will not get to heaven and all of a sudden know everything about. Okay? That's right. If we know everything like God knows everything, then we're God and we're not God. Verse 9 is not prerequisite to the salvation we realize in verses 7 and 8. As a matter of fact, what is prerequisite to verses 7 and 8 is verses 4 through 6, in which he chose us and predestined us. All of that. That's what's prerequisite. God chose us. But the mechanics of God's choosing, the mechanics of God's predestination of the elect is an abiding relationship. And we'll bring us right back to where we started, this qualifier right here. Okay? If this is not true, nothing else down here is true. If we're not abiding in him, nothing else is true. It's not, we've not been redeemed, we haven't been forgiven, because the result of redemption and forgiveness is an abiding relationship. That is the litmus test. Are we abiding in Christ? If we are, then all of this has occurred. If we're not, then none of this has occurred. Okay? So all of that is up here in 7 and 8 is not predicated on verse 9. You can be very much saved and be an elect and not understand. But you can't understand unless you're an elect. You can be saved and not understand the mysteries, all the mysteries of God. And I'd be willing to argue and submit to you that we'll never know all the mysteries. But the mysteries which God has revealed to us, the mystery which God wants us to know, the mystery which he is revealing to us or making known to us according to the kind intention of his will that he purposed in Christ, we can understand that. We can understand this portion of it, what he's revealed to us. But it takes a certain amount of maturity. It takes a willingness to honestly look and listen to what God is telling us. And the reason I highlight that is because I believe there's an awful lot of people who truly are saved. They are the children of God. They're the elect. They've received redemption. They receive forgiveness. That's all according to his grace and all that. But they don't understand. Their understanding hasn't been opened. And I would argue that it's primarily because they're not willing to stop and see what God has really said. That's why I don't give any of us, myself included, a lot of room when we start saying things like, well, I believe this because it's what I've always been taught. What we've always been taught has caused us to miss what God tells us. Can you imagine, and you probably have done this, I know I have, how what you have always been taught influences, well, this whole first chapter. What I was taught for years, I ran away from the word predestination. That was a bad word. I don't want to talk about predestination. I don't want to talk about choosing. And we did all kinds of theological gymnastics to change the word choosing to fit in accordance with the tradition in which I had been taught. And it's a mystery. None of that made any sense to me when I looked at it from the tradition in which I grew up. None of it made any sense. But now that we stop and say, wait a minute, we're just going to set the tradition aside for a minute. Okay? We're just setting the tradition aside for a second. And we're going to come to the text as free and clear as we can, without any preconceived notions. And we're going to try to read the text and let the text inform us in what it says. And at the end of that process, if my tradition is confirmed, then amen, we'll go on about our business. But if, after I've looked at the text, looked at what God said, my tradition is confronted or contradicted, then I need to ask a serious question. Am I willing to pursue the Scriptures to see if I can flesh out my understanding even more and understand it the best that I can? And if that means it contradicts my tradition, it contradicts my tradition, and I will abandon my tradition for the Scriptures? Or, I don't want to know any more because it contradicts my tradition, and I'm a lot more comfortable with my tradition, and so I'm going to forget the Scriptures and go with my tradition. That's the choice. If we abandon the Scriptures to pursue our tradition, we'll miss verse 9. Because Him making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, is all of this that we just got through talking about up here. It by necessity includes election, predestination, and foreknowledge, and choosing, and all of that. So if we abandon that, if we don't want to even look at that, and we want to follow our tradition, then we'll miss. Verse 9 will make no sense to us. And then verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, what he's talking about is that Christ's birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension didn't happen by accident. It happened at exactly the right time that God intended it to happen. And that may not make any sense to us in this technological age when we can type in something on the internet and have it spread halfway around the world in nanoseconds. Why did God not send Christ to do it now? You know, where the gospel message could be broadcast all over the world, literally, in just a few seconds. I don't know. I can't answer that question. God chose to send Christ with a purpose in mind at the time that He appointed. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay? Any questions? Lots of questions. Okay. Yes. The question is, are there entire nations that are not elect? Like, just simply because you're a member, you were born into this nation, renders you automatically unelect? Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. So the question is, would the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham had promised, he and Sarai couldn't wait, that's true. Sarai had this idea that Abraham would raise up an heir through Hagar, her handmaid, and so we have Ishmael, which is actually the elder brother of Isaac, but Ishmael was born to Hagar and not to Sarai. Question is, because of that, would there be people who are descendants of Ishmael who are not part of the elect? No, I don't think so. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not look at somebody and say, well, you're born to the nation of Israel, so you're elect, and you're born to the nations of Ishmael, the 12 princes that came out of Ishmael, which we know to be the Arabs. That's where the Arab people come from. And so because you're Arab, you're not elect, and I'm not going to elect you. No. There are Muslims who come from that Arab tradition who God saved. There are Arab Christians. So, yeah. And by extension, if Ishmael was not the promised son, not the chosen son, but Isaac was the chosen son, if we follow that line of thought where we say, well, if Ishmael is not the chosen son, and so therefore nobody from his lineage can be saved, nobody is elect, then to be consistent with that same way of thinking, we would have to say that because Isaac was the chosen son, that everybody that follows from his descendancy is elect. And we know that in the scriptures, not everybody in Israel was saved. Not everybody in Israel was elect. So the answer to the question, and I'm just trying to give you reason to proofs, the answer to your question is no. God chooses and elects people from every tribe, every nation. It doesn't matter what your lineage is, where you're born, what nationality you are. If God has elected you, He has elected you solely because He chose to, not because you happen to be from one particular nation or the other. Of people by the latest polls think they're Christian simply because they were born in America. It's the same deception that the Muslims have. You are in right standing for a Muslim. You are in right standing with Allah because you were born a Muslim. Muslim is a religious term. It describes a religious belief system. I'm Muslim. I'm Islamic. I subscribe to that belief system. Well, how did you come to subscribe to Islam? How did you become a Muslim? I was born into Islam. I was born to a Muslim family. A lot of people in America today, I'm a Christian. That's a religious belief system. Well, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I was born into a Christian nation. I was born into a Christian family. Same thing. Oh, I have. Maybe not overtly. No argument. Built our That is what has made our nation great, because we're built on Christian principles. And people won't overtly say what I just said, but they imply it. And in practicality, that's what they're saying. And both of those, Islam and Western Christianity, American Christianity, is the same deception that the nation of Israel followed. I'm an Israelite. Okay? Well, that's a national identity. But it's a national identity that is founded on a religious belief system, Judaism. Well, how did you come to be a good Jew? How did you come to be in Judaism? I was born to a Jewish family. Do you see the deception? Now, we've taken three major religions, and they're all stemmed from, Abraham. Christians, Jews, and Muslims, all three trace their lineage back to Abraham. three major belief systems in the world today. Secular man-made belief systems, and they all, you gain entrance into those belief systems the same way. I'm born into it. Two of them, overtly, Judaism and Islam. I was born into a Jewish family. I was born into a Muslim family. I didn't have any choice. I was just born into the family, so therefore I am under that religious system. And modern-day Christianity, especially in America, devoid of faith and personal belief and repentance and confession, is the same thing. Well, my mom and dad were Christians. I went to church my whole life. My grandmother was a Christian. It's implicitly the same thing. Somehow I'm born into that family devoid of any personal choice that I make in terms of repentance and confession and that sort of thing. Okay? I don't have to repent. I don't have to confess. I don't have to turn from my old way of life. I just am. That's what people say. And it's interesting that deception, we know Islam is deceived by the biblical text. They don't accept Jehovah God as the one and only true God. They don't accept Christ as the Messiah or the second person of the Godhead. And they don't accept the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. And that salvation is found in observance of the Torah, Quran, that you do good things and maybe God lets you in and maybe He doesn't. We know that's an error based on the biblical text, and we know that for a large part of Judaism, they're in error because they accept God as the only God, but they deny Christ as the second person of the Godhead, and they diminish the Holy Spirit. And if you ask a Jewish person today how salvation is attained, it's by keeping the Torah and doing good works. It's the same thing as the Muslims, except the Muslims are following the Quran and the Jewish people are following the Torah. It's the same thing. And Christianity, Western Christianity, is a little more subtle. You ask people today how you receive salvation, and for a lot of them, if they get past the, well, my mom and dad were a Christian, and they can give you some sort of answer, it typically takes the form of, well, you join a church, or you go to church, or you get baptized. It works. And it misses the point. How does any of that, how does keeping the Torah or keeping the Quran or walking the aisle or getting wet, how does any of that fit with this idea, according to the riches of His grace, and this would be God, right? God's choice, God's decision, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I don't see anything about keeping any holy writing. I don't see anything about any religious rite or ritual. There's none of that in there. And you're not going to find any of that in there in any of this Ephesians passage. Because salvation is not about rites and rituals or observance of holy writings, per se. So we've exhaustively dealt with your question. Is that what you were thinking? You just were looking for confirmation. Good. Okay. Any others? Well, speaking of exhaustively, we've just about exhausted our time today. So, if you have questions in between classes, write them down. Bring them to class. When something pops into your mind that says, well, how does this work? Or how did that go? Or I don't quite understand this. Write them down. And we'll address them. I want to answer your questions as best I can. Write it down. Okay. Well, let's pray. And then we will be dismissed. Father, again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You for the truths and the mystery that You are revealing to us as we study this book of Ephesians. And Father, I just pray that You would continue to give us insight and wisdom. Help us, Father, to be discerning in all that we see. And Father, I ask that You would draw us closer into Your presence as we strive to abide with You at every moment of our lives. Lord, thank you for the redemption, the purchasing that you have provided for us out of the slave market of sin, out of our iniquities, out of our rebellions, and the forgiveness, Lord, of our treasons that we have perpetrated against you. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give to us, and restoring us through your lavishness, through your grace, and through the intentions of your will, Father. Thank you that you have purposed to do this for all of your children. And Lord, may we not be discouraged by what we have learned today, but may we be encouraged, Lord, that before the foundation of the world, you knew our name and you chose us, Father, not for anything in us, but because of your grace and because of your mercy. And Lord, may we live sharing that message with everybody we meet. Lord, expecting to meet more of the elect that every time we speak truth about the gospel. Lord, use our offerings. Use us, Father, in a way that honors you and glorifies you. May we not become belligerent or angry or puffed up, but may we in humility always seek to please you in everything that we say and everything that we do. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys, thank you.